Who's excited for the Pan Am Games next month? The Pan Am Games, believe it or not, despite the fact that the Pan Am Games only involves kind of a small, kind of discrete number of countries, unlike the Olympics, which is, you know, an actual international event, the Pan Am Games has only, they've only come to Canada two times in the past, both times in Winnipeg. This is the first time it's coming to Ontario, and only the third time in Canada. Toronto expects to have about 250,000 visitors over the course of the 2 weeks of the Pan Am Games to watch elite athletes from 41 different countries perform incredible feats of athleticism in sports that we're familiar with, like volleyball and basketball, and sports that we're not so familiar with, like roller figure skating and BMX. Watching sports is really interesting as a social phenomenon. You've probably heard the joke along the lines that watching sports boils down to people who have way too much exercise being watched by people who have way too little. It's ironic, and many people don't understand why it's attractive. And yet, it's a huge global phenomenon. Sports-related revenue around the world is expected to be about $145 billion this year. To put that in perspective, that's about 60% of Canada's total revenue in 2014. So, what's the big draw? Why is watching sports so popular? I think one of the main reasons we watch sports is that we love to see people do amazing things, things that we're not personally able to do. We're very aware of our physical abilities, let's be honest. It's just a natural part of knowing yourself. And if you're like me, you're very aware of how your inabilities heavily outweigh your abilities. I personally count myself fortunate that I'm still able to carry my children and walk up and down stairs. So when we see people do things like 360-degree dunks and backflips with multiple twists and rotations off a diving board, we're amazed because we could never see ourselves being able to do that. We're spectators witnessing the greatness of others. Have you ever felt like a spectator when it comes to spiritual things? Have you ever felt that there's the spiritually strong people and then there's you? I think it's easy to fall into this mindset, especially when many churches boil down to people coming to a venue to watch what the mature Christians or the professionals are doing on stage. And we live in a time when it's hard to live spiritually when we're not in church. Our world has become so secular, so devoid of God, that it's so hard to actively and intentionally live as Christians on a day-to-day basis. And so going to church then becomes the time and place when we actually function as Christians. So if all you do at church is watch the spiritually strong people lead from the front, it's almost natural to start thinking that they're in a different class, that they're spiritually superior, that they've reached spiritual heights that will never reach. Now, this sort of thinking has profound effects on our personal spiritual lives. You start believing that God must not be as interested in working in you, and therefore he must not care about you as much. You remember that old NSYNC song, "God must have spent a little more time on you"? Some of us might start thinking that that must be true of all the other people around us. And we start pitying ourselves, thinking, God must have spent a lot less time on me. It also has an effect on our perceived ability to serve in church. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily serving up front where everyone can see, whether it's through public speaking or preaching or music. I'm talking about serving each other relationally, the nitty-gritties of functioning as a church, praying for one another, sharing scripture with one another, counseling one another. If you constantly feel that you're on the bottom of the spiritual totem pole, you're not going to feel like it's your place to do any of these things for other people. You feel that you're the last person that God would use to build up his church. Our passage today from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is going to debunk this type of two-class Christianity thinking. We're going to see that there's no such thing as spiritual spectators and spiritual performers. There's no such thing as people who are destined to be spiritually strong and people who are destined to be spiritually weak. All God's people can be godly people. All God's people can be godly people. That's the message for today. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to look at three things that lead all believers on the path to godliness. First, the power of prayer. Second, the strength of the Spirit. And third, the love of Christ. Power of prayer, the strength of the Spirit, and the love of Christ. Let's look at the first, the power of prayer. Now, this passage that we just read together is one of the most well-known, beloved passages in Scripture. Countless songs have been inspired by these verses. I'm thinking songs like My Redeemer's Love and Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, even how deep the Father's love for us. We've thought about these verses a lot. But as often as we've thought about them, what we often forget is the ultimate goal of Paul's prayer here, which is found in the second half of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So everything contained in the preceding verses from verses 14 to the beginning of verse 19, are leading to this goal that Paul has in mind of believers being filled with all the fullness of God. We know that this is true because of the extremely significant word at the beginning of that phrase, you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and that is the word that. We've looked at this word in a previous sermon back in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, where Paul was talking about Christ raising us up with him and seating us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. The word that is the connection between an action and a purpose. I exercise, that's my action, so that I can be healthy. That's my purpose. There's action and purpose. And so, when Paul uses the word that in verse 19, he's identifying that as his purpose, his objective for praying what he does in the preceding verses. Now, being filled with all the fullness of God, that means a few things. But what we're going to focus on today is that it means that we become like God. We become like God, human beings with finite capabilities, finite minds. We have a point where we were created, where a point where we didn't exist. We haven't even seen God, and yet God promises that we will be filled with all the fullness of himself. Now, being filled with all the fullness of God for our purposes today means that we'll exhibit and display all of the various attributes of God. Grace, mercy, wisdom, righteousness, justice, goodness, faithfulness, love, joy. That's Paul's goal here, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is really what it means to become godly, right? We use that word godly a lot. Oh, that's a godly man, or I want to grow in godliness. Godly, being godly just means that you are like God. And being like God means that you're exhibiting the same characteristics and attributes of God. And so becoming godly starts with prayer. Paul doesn't just tell us to become godly. He could, but he doesn't. He prays that we would become godly. Let's really understand the significance of this, that prayer is what begins the path to godliness. We need to try to understand the context in which this passage is rooted. Now, we all know that you need context to properly understand language. From my own world, there's a well-known example in criminal law where a police officer was investigating a man named Mr. Ferris, investigating him for murder, murdering someone named David. So while Mr. Ferris is being investigated at the police station, he makes a telephone call to his father. And during that call, an officer overhears Mr. Ferris say, "I killed David." However, he couldn't hear what was said immediately before or after the phrase, "I killed David." So the prosecutors, as they're taking Mr. Ferris to trial, want to use that as evidence that Mr. Ferris confessed to murdering David. But the Alberta Court of Appeal says, you can't do that. That's not a confession because you're lacking context. Who knows what he meant when he said, "I killed David"? He could have said, "They think I killed David, but I didn't." Or, "You don't think I killed David, do you?" When you have the context or the potential context there, it can completely change the meaning of that phrase, "I killed David." Now, when we're talking about understanding the Bible, it's always important to understand the surrounding context. But at times, it's also important to understand the context of the book as a whole. Do you remember a few months ago, during one of our prayer meetings, Pastor Tim was doing one of his hermeneutics lessons, and he was talking about context, and he used an example from 2 Samuel. Do you remember that? He talked about how 2 Samuel is broken up into two halves. Okay, there's the first 10 chapters, and then there's the latter 14 chapters. The first half of 2 Samuel is all about how God chose David to be a king. He's ruling with justice and goodness. He's functioning as a godly king should. All the military kind of exploits that he has, he's experiencing success and victory in. Then you transition to the second half. The second half is characterized by David's family completely falling apart. One of his sons rapes his daughter, who's a half-sister of that brother. Another brother kills that brother, and then that brother starts a rebellion against David. David starts losing battles. He's exiled from Jerusalem. His family is falling apart, and the kingdom is crumbling. These two halves, separated by success and the favor of God, with failure and what seems like the disfavor of God. Right in the middle of 2 Samuel, do you remember what it is? Bathsheba. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. The lesson there is not only do we learn something from the story itself of David's adultery with Bathsheba, but we learn something from where it's placed in the context of 2 Samuel as a book as a whole. The same is true of the book of Ephesians. We have, again, generally two halves. We have chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is about kind of who we are already in Christ. You remember in chapter 1 where Paul is talking about, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing." So we're blessed with these spiritual blessings already. We are chosen, we are predestined, we are redeemed through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven of our trespasses, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are promised an inheritance to come in the future. And then in chapter 2, we see Paul talking about how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, but now God has made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he talks about how Jews and Gentiles used to be alienated from one another, Gentiles especially alienated from God because they weren't part of God's covenant people. But then how Christ reconciled the two peoples together through the cross, creating one new man. These are all truths that are objectively true of all Christians, regardless of how you feel or regardless of whether you doubt or believe it. These things are objectively true. They are the things that are already true about those who are in Christ. In contrast, chapters 4 and 6, 4 to 6, which we haven't seen yet, are all about what believers in Christ are becoming in Christ through the gospel. It's about the practicalities of how we work out our faith. In chapter 4, Paul talks about the unity of believers. He talks about the way that we should speak to one another. He talks about sexual morality and immorality. He talks about, in chapter 5, about how to work in the right way and how to relate to one another as husbands and wives. Chapter 6, we have, of course, the famous passage on spiritual warfare. It's all the practicalities of Christianity. So the first half, what believers in Christ have become. The second half, what believers in Christ are becoming. Right in the middle of these two halves, we have this prayer in verses 14 to 21. And so we see that prayer is the great bridge between doctrine and application. Doctrine and application united together, bridged over by the medium and vehicle of prayer. It doesn't matter how much you've studied the Bible if you don't pray. Your vast knowledge will remain just that without the power of God working in you through prayer. And it's equally true that good works done without prayer, rooted in the doctrines of the gospel, are done in vain. God wants all our works to flow out of a faith in Christ and our belief in the gospel. You know these verses, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So growth in godliness begins with prayer. This should be encouraging to us. Anyone can pray for godliness. And anyone can have people pray for them that they would grow in godliness. Let's ask each other to pray that we would grow in godliness. And let's pray that those around us would grow in godliness. But the fact that growth in godliness begins with prayer should also be challenging to us. You may be wondering why you haven't grown much spiritually over the last few years. You feel perhaps that you've plateaued in your spiritual life or perhaps even regressed. So let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Have you asked people to pray for you? If growing in godliness begins with prayer, you're not going to grow without prayer. And so why should we pray? Paul gives us many reasons in our passage to pray for godliness that help us by inspiring us to pray. In verse 14, Paul reminds us that we are bowing our knees before the Father. Before the Father. When we pray, we're approaching our heavenly Father. We are his children asking him to help us to change. Have you ever experienced that? You've had a child who was struggling with something and they actually humbled themselves and came to you and said, Daddy or Mommy, can you help me to change? Doesn't that just warm your heart? If we as sinful parents respond that way to our children's humble dependence and seeking of help from us? How do you think our Heavenly Father would feel when we ask him to help us to grow in godliness? In verse 15, Paul describes the Father as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, the focus here is on the sovereign power of God. Paul is reminding himself and the Ephesians as he begins this prayer that the one that they approach is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, things seen and unseen. If God created all things, then God can do what he wants with the things that he's created. He can change things. He can shape them like a potter can mold clay. I guarantee you that his will for you is that you would grow in godliness. If you ask him, he will do it as the sovereign creator of all things, including you. Verse 16 tells us that he answers our prayers for godliness according to the riches of his glory. Now, this is really meant to just try to express God's immense generosity towards his people. God's glory as a concept, it conveys the infinite value of his perfection and his holiness. And so when Paul says that God answers prayer according to the riches of his glory, he's saying that God gives to us in a way that corresponds to his glory. God is infinitely good in his glory, so we will receive generously out of his goodness. God is infinitely merciful in his glory, so we will receive lavishly out of his mercy. God is infinitely loving in his glory, so we will receive abundantly out of his love. All of this is summed up in verse 20 when Paul says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Do we believe these things? And do we want to grow in godliness? If we do, then let's begin with prayer. Let's pray for our own godliness and the godliness of believers around us. Now, the next key to growth in godliness is the Spirit. We see this in the second half of verse 16, where Paul prays to the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul prays that the Spirit would strengthen us in our inner being. There's no mystery or, you know, esoteric meaning to the inner being. It is what it says it is. It's who you are on the inside, okay? It's your personality. It's your emotions. It's your will. It's your character. It makes sense, doesn't it, that Paul would pray that our inner being would be strengthened in order to make us godly people? Being godly comes from who you are inside as a whole. Being godly is not just what you say, it's what you feel. Being godly is not just what you do, it's also what you are inclined to do by nature. Godliness encompasses the whole inner being. Now, it's not hard to see that our world has vastly prioritized the strengthening of the outer man over the inner man. Most people exercise and pay hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars a year on gym memberships, equipment, competitions, etc. And aside from the financial expenditure, there's the time commitment as well. How often do you come across a character-building gym or a moral formation exercise routine? How often do you see people investing financially into making themselves more godly people? Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with strengthening your outer man. Indeed, I think it should be said that it's wrong to neglect care of your outer man. If God gave you a body, you should take care of it. But investing in your outer man at the expense of your inner man is the equivalent of storing up treasures on earth and not in heaven. The moths and rust of the body are sickness, disease, and just plain old age. The body that we have in this life will fade away to nothing. but your inner being won't. Some of us may have a stronger outer man than others. But all of us are going to get old. All of us are going to get a weak outer man. I think about someone like, you know, probably the most perfect physical specimen I can think of is LeBron James. Okay, you see him, it's like he's not even human. He's like an android that's clothed with like muscles. It's hard to believe that he is a human being just like me. You know what? LeBron James is going to get old. And one day, he's going to look like Bill Russell. You know Bill Russell? You know, he shows up in all the NBA finals because he's won all these championships. He's an old man now. And he probably walks with a cane, and he's got gray hair, and he has a quiver in his voice. LeBron James is going to look like that. Josh Nirnberg, you're going to look like Tim Kerr one day. I'm sorry. I know you're dreading the big 40, but it's going to happen. All of us are going to get old and get a weak outer man, but none of us need to have a weak inner man. The Holy Spirit strengthens your character to conform to Christ's character. The Holy Spirit refines your personality to abandon your weaknesses and grow in your strengths. The Holy Spirit sanctifies your emotions to love what is good and hate what is evil. The Holy Spirit builds up your will to sacrifice your own interests for the interests of God and his people. As you get older, your outer man may get weaker, but your inner man will get stronger if the Holy Spirit is there strengthening you. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." You know, when we ask God for the Holy Spirit to work in our church, we're often thinking about the Holy Spirit helping us to feel the presence of God, or the Holy Spirit giving spiritual gifts to us, or the Holy Spirit giving us boldness to be witnesses in our community. Those are all important things that we need to continue to ask for. But the lesson here is that we can't forget to ask for the Holy Spirit's power to strengthen our inner being. Paul then gives us some guidance on how the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner being in verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, there's some debate about whether verse 17 is just another way of expressing how the Spirit strengthens our inner being, or whether verse 17 is the result of the Holy Spirit strengthening our inner being. It's not necessary to resolve this debate today, and in fact, I'm completely incapable of resolving that debate. For our purposes, it's sufficient to merely note that the work of the Holy Spirit in us brings Christ closer to us. The Spirit doesn't work in an abstract, mystical way, working independently however he wants. The Holy Spirit works through Christ's works. So what does it mean here for Christ to dwell in our hearts? After all, we know that when we first put our faith in Christ for salvation, when we were first converted and regenerated through the Holy Spirit, we know that Christ dwells in us. So what does Paul mean here when he talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? The Greek word "dwell" in verse 17 actually means more than just being in a place. It signifies being at home, dwelling at home in believers. And there's a big difference between being in any given place and being at home. When you're at home, you're in your place. It belongs to you. It's comfortable to you. It reflects your preferences and your interests. You can change anything you want. You are the master of your house. It's no different with Jesus in the lives of believers. For many believers, he's in them, but he's not at home. Let me borrow another illustration that Pastor Tim shared with us at a prayer meeting a few months ago. He said, imagine that your heart is a house with many rooms. Each room contains a different part of your life. The family room is your relationship with your kids. The living room is your entertainment choices. The dining room stands for your appetites, the things that you look for pleasure. For some of us, we've let Jesus enter some or even most of those rooms. We're comfortable with making him the Lord of some rooms, and we invite him to direct those areas of our lives. But not all of them. Take, for example, the master bedroom, standing, obviously, for our marriages. A husband and wife, we've seen this often. Husband and wife attend church together. They have their own devotional lives. They even talk to other people about Jesus. To most observers, just looking at their lives, they both look like strong believers. But they don't have much of a spiritual life together. They don't pray together. They don't read scripture together. They don't encourage each other with true biblical fellowship. They're like spiritual islands heading into their own independent directions. That's not what a life fully surrendered to Christ looks like. That's not what inviting Christ into the master bedroom looks like. We need to surrender our lives fully to Christ. That's the end goal here that Paul sees when he's praying that they'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit, leading ultimately to godliness. But how? How does Christ dwell in our hearts through faith? Do you just go through kind of this mental exercise of surrendering to God? Do you try to picture this house with many rooms and just ask Jesus to enter? I don't think so. Verse 17 tells us, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's through faith. It's through faith that Christ first enters your life, and it's through faith that Christ dwells in you and makes his home in you. Well, let's just remind ourselves of what true faith is. Faith is more than just belief. It's more than just a child believing that Santa Claus delivers Christmas presents on December 24th. Faith, true faith, is dependence on another rather than on yourself. In his book, What is the Gospel?, Greg Gilbert has a great illustration of what true faith looks like. He tells a story of teaching his one-year-old son to jump into a swimming pool for the first time. Naturally, his son has some serious hesitations, misgivings about jumping into the water. When first encouraged to jump, he said, "No, I go see mommy," and starts waddling away from the water. But after a little more persuasion, and with Greg standing in the pool with his arms open, promising, "If you jump, I will catch you," his son finally jumps. After landing into his father's arms, immediately he says, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again." And thus begins this jump-catch cycle that lasts for another half an hour. So over the next few days, Greg and his wife start worrying that, well, he's used to jumping into the pool now. Will he try to jump into the water by himself? He never does. He won't jump unless he's with his daddy and his daddy is ready to catch him. That's faith. The little boy didn't trust in his own ability to handle the water, but in his father and in his father's promise that he would catch him. That's faith. Not trusting our own ability to manage the different rooms of our lives, but trusting in God's ability and his promises to do everything for our good and for his glory. The promise here is that if we put our faith in God, Christ will make his home with us in our hearts. So we've looked at the power of prayer and the strength of the Spirit. Now we look at the love of Christ, starting in the second half of verse 17. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So two things should immediately stick out to us. The first is that we need strength to comprehend the love of Christ. And the second is that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. But let's first realize that when Paul talks about knowing the love of Christ in verse 19, he's not talking about intellectual knowledge. All right, that could be satisfied by me just saying, Christ loves you. Okay, you know Christ loves you. The kind of knowledge that we're talking about is the same knowledge that we talked about a few months ago when we were looking still at chapter 1. The difference between knowledge about something and the knowledge of something. Knowledge about something is intellectual. Knowledge of something is relational. It's experiential. It's personal. Knowing the love of Christ means making it personal. I confess that I have gone through seasons when I have grown tired of talking about the love of Christ. Me trying to be a tough guy, feeling that lovey-dovey talk in the Bible is for, lack of a better word, spiritual wusses. We hear about the love of Christ all the time, don't we? You know, most people, for the first verse that we probably were exposed to is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I grew up in St. Catharines, and on the drive up to Toronto, you see a cross on the east side of the highway that says, God loves you. We see the message of God's love on bumper stickers, on billboards, on signs at sports events, in sermons all the time, in our worship songs. The message of the love of God is everywhere. And as is the case for most things that are everywhere, we quickly grow tired of those things. Now, verses 18 and 19 tell us that when we grow tired of the love of Christ, the problem is not with Christ's love. The problem is with me. Left to my own abilities, I am too weak to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. I am too weak to treasure the love of Christ as it should be treasured. We sang that song, Let Everything That Has Breath. The pre-chorus goes, if we could see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely we would never cease to praise. Now, this is a big conditional proposition there. If. The reason why we don't praise all the time is because we can't value the great love and goodness of God. Why am I so weak? It's because of sin. Sin has marred our ability to know any of the truths about God, including his love. We don't have perfect minds that are able to fully believe and understand truths about God. We have flawed minds that can hear the truths of the gospel over and over and over and over again without ever fully understanding them. By way of illustration, Nina and I, we've begun to teach our kids the Westminster Shorter Catechism for kids. During our family devotions, we'll often ask Lily a bunch of questions and teach her what the answers are. When we taught her the first ones, they're pretty simple. She memorized them quite readily. You know, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How do you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. Those are all simple things that a 3/4-year-old can understand and articulate. But when we got to the hard ones, she may have been able to repeat it once or twice, but she never really understood it or remembered it. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Can you say that? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. A 4-year-old, she was able to actually say it. That's one of the early ones that she got, but after I revisited it about 2 months later, she had completely forgotten how to say it. Why did she forget? It's because her mind's not yet mature enough to understand the concepts contained in those terms. She may remember them for a time, but she won't ever truly understand them until she's older and her mind is stronger. Our minds are like that when it comes to understanding the love of Christ. That's what this passage is teaching us. Sure, some people are smarter than others. They study the Bible more. They have more hermeneutical tools to exegete the text. But all people, without exception, struggle with understanding the love of Christ. All of us, without exception, need God to strengthen our minds to truly comprehend the love of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He gives another reason why we need help to know the love of Christ. And it is that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. When Paul challenges us to know the love of Christ, he's challenging us to know the unknowable. The love of Christ is so broad, so long, so high, so deep that no human mind will ever be able to fully grasp it. We may know some of it, and we may grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ, but we will never know all of it. The finite cannot grasp the infinite love of Christ that stretches beyond the horizons of knowledge. Where do we find the love of Christ most fully displayed? The gospel. As we saw in our scripture reading before the break, 1 John chapter 4. When you turn with me there, 1 John chapter 4, let's just look at this. Verses 8 to 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gospel. Propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath towards us because of our sin and turning it into favor because of the merits of Christ. In this is love, the gospel. God is love, and in this is love, the dying of Christ for the propitiation of our sins. While you're in 1 John 4, let's also look at verse 16, which was also read before the break. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and listen to this, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 3, isn't it? Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The more we understand and know the love of Christ, the more the fullness of God fills us. The more we understand the love of Christ shown in the gospel, the more we become godly people. Now, you may be thinking that there's no way that you can know the love of Christ because the gospel is just too hard to understand. It's just too complex or too foreign to your way of thinking. It uses concepts like propitiation and adoption and redemption that are just so far removed from your experience that you can't relate to them. And so if you can't understand the gospel, you can't understand the love of Christ and you can't grow in godliness. But did you notice the promise in Ephesians chapter 3? Back to our text. In verse 18, Paul's prayer is that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all the saints. Paul prays for all believers that they would know the love of Christ. And because it's a biblical prayer, it's also a promise, since we know that biblical prayers reflect the will of God. It is the will of God that all the saints would comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and know the love of Christ. And therefore, it's a promise for you, regardless of how you feel about your ability to understand the gospel and to grow in godliness. All God's people can be godly people because all God's people can know the love of Christ. The church is not a place where there are performers and spectators. It's not where the spiritually weak watch the spiritually strong. The church is the body of all of God's people, each growing more and more in godliness. Let's be a church that prays that we would each learn how to let the doctrines of the gospel change our ways of living. I feel, and perhaps you join me in this, we value prayer a lot in our church. And I feel over the last 6 months, there's been a couple of very significant developments in terms of how we approach prayer and our priorities in prayer. One of them that Pastor Tim's been emphasizing is this discipline of being thankful for other believers. It's astounding how often we see Paul either praying for believers in Scripture or just expressing this to believers. He expresses his thanksgiving all the time for believers. And the challenge for us is to grow in our prayer lives, to learn how to not just get directly to praise and then requests, but to give thanks for the work of God in the lives of believers around us. Another kind of more long-term priority that's been developing in our church is this practice of praying Scripture. You know, we all know that this is Pastor Tim's one of his life callings, for the lack of a better phrase. He feels that one of the reasons that God has put him on this earth is to encourage believers to pray Scripture. And he has the wonderful resource, Take Words With You, that is helping us to do that. But what our text is teaching us here is to develop another line of praying in our prayer lives individually and as a church, and that is to pray for godliness. Pray for godliness in your own lives, in the lives of those in our church. Let's develop that as we continue to learn how to pray according to the will of God. Let's be a church that works hard at strengthening our inner being through the power of the Spirit. Now, this working on our inner being, this character-building gym, largely takes place in our small groups, all right? If we have a character-building gym, it's in our houses in the context of small groups. That's not the only place, but it is an important place. It's where the real soul work happens through correction and encouragement and counseling. I can tell you that Nina and I have been powerfully impacted by our small group. It's been a big help to us in shaping our character and strengthening our inner being, both in the way that we function kind of day to day and in the context of our marriage. Lastly, let's be a church that passionately pursues and treasures the love of Christ. Let's talk about the love of Christ. Let's sing more songs about the love of Christ. Encourage one another more with the love of Christ. Share testimonies about the intimacy of the love of Christ in our lives. And when you go through that season of feeling bored with the love of Christ, don't just accept it as the new status quo. Pray for strength to comprehend it. And when God answers your prayer, something amazing and mysterious will happen. You will be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as our Heavenly Father. We ask you to hear our prayers and to answer them according to the riches of your glory. That all the people here who have put their faith in Christ would believe and seek out the fullness of God in them, Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. I pray, Father, that everyone here would grow in godliness and become more and more like you as we were meant to be. You created us in your image, to reflect who you are, to bring you glory as image bearers. May you make that true again in our lives as you remove the filth and stains of sin to uncover once again your glory implanted and imprinted on us as people made in your image. And I pray, Father, for strength especially, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ. The love of Christ that is so sweet and life-changing, help us, Lord, give us strength to understand. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. May you help us moving forward as a church to pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.